Saints, our sermon passage for this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, saints, as I mentioned, I'm going to preach through these three questions, questions 6 through 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I have a purpose in mind, in addition to the fact that this is where I'm at in my series. The other purpose I have specifically for our church is to promote and to encourage and to exhort you to the necessity of learning and growing and making progress in the faith. And this catechism is a powerful, powerful tool to help you do that. I have in view the next generation who we need to be mindful of. And the generation after that, and the generation after that. We want generational faithfulness, saints. And the only way that's going to happen is by us learning and growing and making progress in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Here's some statistics that really got my mind going and troubled me. In 2005, researchers interviewed over 3,000 adolescents and found this, that American teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their religious beliefs. That's number one. That's troubling. Incredibly inarticulate about their religious beliefs. And most are virtually unable to offer any serious theological understanding. Most of them either don't really comprehend what their own religious traditions say they're supposed to believe, either they just don't comprehend it, or they don't understand it and simply do not care to believe it. Now, I was back in 2005, but in the general Christian population today, I know that has not improved. It's only gotten worse. So that's not good, and we need to be mindful of this as we think about our church and the generations coming next. I want to add to that a very important insight, I believe. This comes from Carl Truman in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He gives this insight. He says, most of us don't think about the world in the way that we do because we've reasoned from first principles to a comprehensive understanding of the cosmos. For most people, that is just not true. Rather, we generally operate on the basis of intuitions that we've often unconsciously absorbed from the culture around us. That's just the way it usually goes. Now, intuitions, what are those? Intuitions are feelings. It's the ability to understand something instinctively. Apart, and here's the key to intuition, intuition is apart from reasoning. It's an inner sensing. It's just a feeling in your gut about something. You know, it can keep you away from a bad neighborhood or going down a certain alleyway. It can alert you that there's something wrong with somebody. But those are just gut feelings. Those are intuitions. Sometimes they can be wrong. Sometimes they can be right. But the point is, it's internal. It's subjective. So when it comes to our core beliefs, Truman's pointing out here that often the case is that our core beliefs are nothing more than intuitions we've just unconsciously absorbed like a sponge from the surrounding culture. That ought to not sit well with anyone here. And finally, he continues, and this echoes what I've said earlier. Few people among the general public today are familiar, again, with the writings and thought of Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Charles Darwin, but many of the key ideas of these men profoundly shape the way that the average man or woman on the street imagines the world to be. So that is something, all of that, we need to just sit and reckon with. And here's a question to ask yourself this morning. What is informing how you imagine the world to be? What's informing that, mostly? The takeaway in all of this is that we are influenced by ideas that we don't notice, and therefore we're not aware of their effect on us. And few ever really question or work out what they believe. In fact, many cannot or aren't interested in what their own religious traditions say they're supposed to believe. They're not interested enough to be able to articulate it. It's not so much that they're not interested in articulating their beliefs. No, they're not interested in their beliefs enough to be able to articulate them. So that is a grave concern for all of us who do care about the truth, who have been set free by the truth, and we need to reckon with this. And I exhort all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to embrace learning and growing and making progress in the faith. We're commanded to not be doing that is a prelude to apostasy. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches us. And we've been given now, at least in this century, we have innumerable resources to do so. And I'm not just talking about apps and podcasts, as tremendous as they are, or books that are available to us today, like never before. I'm talking about also the rich and tremendous heritage and treasury from the past given to us by Jesus Christ himself. When he ascended on high, Ephesians 4 teaches us, he gave gifts to his church. Men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. We have the words of the apostles and the prophets which serve as our foundation, Ephesians 2. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And we also have the writings and the fruits of the labors of the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers that God himself has raised up in history, in the history of his church and for his church, in the forms of these creeds and confessions and catechisms. And let us not forget the vast library of commentary work that we have on the scriptures. So the church needs to repent of abandoning these resources, this rich treasury, or even worse, being so ungrateful for them and so arrogant as to even despise them. Now, for our purposes today, as we come to this catechism, the method of catechesis has been the tried and true method of instruction in Christian doctrine that the church has used for most of its history, up until very recent modern times. The catechisms are a powerful tool for new Christians, as well as for our children, and I hope and pray that they continue to be recovered in the broader church. Okay, so by way of review then, to get us where we will be at today. We're still at the beginning of this catechism, which is great. We've been confronted out of the gate with a very important question. It's an unusual question, I think, and that is, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? Now, the question of comfort, interestingly, comes first because it gives us both the design and the substance of the catechism. And that's according to its primary author, Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote it in the 16th century, middle of the 16th century. It's a Reformation catechism. The design of the catechism is that we would actually have and possess for ourselves this tremendous comfort, both in life and in death. That's its design. That's the goal of this catechism. And the substance of that comfort itself, what it's based on and what it rests on, is this. This is from the author of the catechism. Quote, that we are engrafted into Christ by faith, and that through him we are reconciled to and beloved of God, that thus he may care for and save us eternally. That is the substance of this comfort. Again, that we are engrafted into Christ by faith, and through him reconciled to and beloved of God, that thus he may care for and save us eternally. So that's what this comfort consists of, that you belong to him, that you're engrafted into him, and the design is that you would actually have that, that that would in fact be true of you personally. And so that's the reason why the catechism begins by saying that in order for you to have that blessed comfort that only comes from being engrafted into Jesus Christ by faith, there are three things that you need to know. So here out of the gate, we're dealing with very, very basic fundamentals. This is for children in our body right here. This is for parents to be teaching your children and for you to know yourself, singles, old, young, and everybody in between. These are the basics we need to know and know well so that we can articulate it, first to ourselves, then to others. Now, the first thing, of course, as we've heard, of these three things you need to know in order to have this blessed comfort is how great your sins and miseries are. And that's what's being unpacked in this, what is the first section of this catechism. It has to deal with knowing your misery. And there's my sermon title. That's Knowing Your Misery, Part 2. Questions 3 through 5 were the beginning of that. And we desperately need to have this unpacked, and we need to try and understand it so that we can know it ourselves and, as I said, articulate it to others. So question 3 asks, how do we come to know this? How do we come to know how great our sins and miseries are? Great question, very logical question that follows. And the answer is, the law of God tells you. If you remember, God in his law defines what sin is by setting before us the standard of righteousness, which we are required to obey, and not just obey. The requirement is that we obey it perfectly. Jesus summarizes that law for us by saying that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the greatest and the first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. So there's the requirement of the law. This is what the whole law and the prophets are requiring of us. Notice, it requires love. It has everything to do with love. That is, as God defines love. God is the author of the law. of right or wrong. And God is the author of love, not the gay pride movement, not the transgender movement, not the evangelifish movement. God is the author of love. He says what it is. And this is what we are under obligations to obey, and perfectly. And understand this as well. God's law, this law, is good. It is holy, and it is righteous. It is the standard of what is right and wrong. That's why it's called the moral law. This is the moral law. And to fulfill this good law is perfect love, rightly ordered love, love of God first, and then flowing out of that, neighbor second. Now the next question that comes up, very importantly, is, well, can we live up to all of this perfectly? And of course the answer is no, but it's much, much worse than that. For the answer says, you are inclined actually by nature to hate God and your neighbor. And here is where we've left what is commonly taught in our society and in the broad majority of Christian churches. We've now departed. And the question of this diagnosis, the question that this diagnosis raises is, who are you going to believe as we come to this? God or yourself? In other words, who is your authority? Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that the mind that is set on the flesh, or you could even say the mindset of the flesh, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So that's our disposition toward God, left in our natural state, right there. Couldn't be clearer. And then, as far as our neighbor goes, Titus verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 3, says that, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul is describing to Titus what we were like, what Christians were like before they were Christians. This speaks to mankind in his fallen state. Hated by others and hating one another. And so here is the explanation for all of our sins and our miseries. It's right here. Here's the explanation for all of our heartbreaks and all of our sorrows that we encounter in life. And that brings us to today and the three questions we'll be going through and unpacking today. Question 6 again asks, well, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? If it's true that I am prone by nature and you are prone by nature to hate God and hate your neighbor, where does that come from? If God made us and that is in us, well then surely God made us wicked, right? And the answer is no, no. By no means. God, we have to remember, God made man, created man good. He made him after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That was the starting point, and we cannot forget that. That was the starting point. That's how God created man. He created him good. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So this is important. It reminds us that when we think of the gospel, we have to begin in Genesis. With an originally good creation. We're being given the story here, and you have to know the story. Our children need to know the story. They need to know the context in which they live and in which the gospel only makes sense. It was Francis Schaeffer who said famously that most Christians Most Christians have only pieces, fragments, shards, really, of the story that remain unconnected throughout their lives. So if that's all you have, there's no context to go with the headlines. And without that, you cannot make sense of the gospel as good news. It doesn't make sense, or worse than that, it becomes something else. It becomes a different gospel. Because now it's malleable. Now it's bendable. Why? Because it's been ripped out of its context. That's why. One of my favorite apologists, Joe Boot, says that most Christians understand the kernel of the gospel. They understand the kernel of the gospel to be this: the good news that the salvation of sinners is accomplished by Jesus Christ through his death for our sin and resurrection from the grave, and by repentance and faith, we're rescued from the judgment we each deserve for our sins, and so the way is open to heaven. And that is absolutely true. But that's the kernel. He says, this is a truncated formulation of the gospel, missing a context. It's missing the wider story within which to understand one's personal salvation from the guilt and the corruption of sin. The gospel does not start with the cross or resurrection, though these are its high points. You could say it's the headlines. The gospel starts with an originally good creation. That's what we've got to get. You have to know the story. God did not create man wicked and perverse at the beginning. When God made our first parents, he declared them and everything else he made to be good. I ran out of batteries. Oh, now it's coming back. Give me a second. Can you hear me now? Okay. I was prepared. The battery's right here. Okay. So there's the story. There's the context that we have to have. There's the context we need to teach to our children. So the question naturally arises then, well, what happened? Question 7, where then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Well, then where does it come from? Everyone knows there's something wrong. But we also know that there is a way things should be, a way things ought to be, a way things were meant to be. That's what we're learning here. This is the answer, again, I remind you as we go through this, this is the answer to all of the problems of the world. This is the necessary path, therefore, to the only solution. We're at ground level here. This is the fundamentals. So again, if God did not create mankind so wicked and perverse to begin with, well then what happened and where does this depravity in us come from? And the answer is from the fall. That's the answer. From the fall and the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. As we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we heard that Eve saw with her eyes, she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took its fruit and she ate it and she gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. So there is the historic event that fundamentally changed everything as we know it. And we're given even further insight in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man at that historic event that brought sin into the world now, and death through sin, so death spread to all man because all sinned. How do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all sin, all mankind? Because all mankind dies. That's how we know. So when Adam and Eve took and ate that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, sin came into the world. That's where it came from. It was a sinful act. They disobeyed what God had told them to do, or rather, they did what he told them not to do. He had said in Genesis chapter 2, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But they ate it anyway. It's helpful, I think, for us to think of it this way, that when our first parents did that, when they sinned in that way, it's like they fell into a dark hole or a cave that they could not escape from on their own. And so from that point on, all of their children and their children's children and their children's children's children, all of their descendants all the way up to us have been born into that same dark cave. We are unable to get out on our own. That's the story of mankind, and that is the curse that has been passed down to all mankind, beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And that's why we read in Romans 5, verse 19, it says, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15, 22, in Adam, all die. There's the beginning of the story. Well, it's not the beginning of the story. The originally good creation is the beginning of the story. Creation, then fall. Now, the last question for today, question 8, very important. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable, and there's the key word, incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the answer is yes. Yes, absolutely. Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Here's a very important question, I think, brings this all into crystal clear focus. Who defines what good is? That's where you have to start. Who defines what good is? That question, just asking it, brings clarity. To put it another way, great three words, by what standard? If you're taking notes, please write those words down. By what standard? Very, very important. What is good, and what standard are you using to determine that? Does God get to define what is good, or does fallen man define what is good? By what standard? People make value claims and statements all the time, every day. Everybody makes them. And the question is always, by what standard? By what standard? Now, for the Christian, the answer should be obvious. It starts with this, Jeremiah 17, 9, which we quote a lot here at Trinity Reformed Church. So you ought to know it by heart. Kids, you too. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. And what you have to understand in a biblical sense is the heart is the central core of our being. It's the engine. And so this is the effect of the fall. This is where we get the doctrine of total depravity. This is how we need to see ourselves. Those who do not see themselves this way demonstrate or manifest that they are deceived. Romans chapter 3, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. And here it is again. No one does good, not even one. Paul is tripping over himself, to be clear. No one does good, not even one. At least, again, at least, not according to God's standard. He defines what good is, not you, not me. He's the only standard that matters. And in 1 Samuel 16:7, we read that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord is always looking at the heart. In Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said to them, "You're the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So since our heart is wicked, all of the deeds, even the so-called good deeds that flow from that, are ultimately self-serving. Again, because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And verse 8 of Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So fallen man is hostile to God. The one true living God, that is. You know, we must be aware that fallen man loves to use his imagination and reconstruct God. We come up with a God of our own imagination, and we worship and we pray and we follow that God. What we're dealing with here is the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the prophets, the God of the apostles, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, him alone, the triune God. That God we hate. Not some God we make in our own imagination. Jesus even goes further in John 3. We've heard this already as Nate is preaching through John. Jesus says this. He says, "This is the judgment. Here it is. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." That's John 3:19. So what all of this shows us, and what all of this sets us up for, is to demonstrate that salvation is utterly and completely out of our hands. We are lost and hopeless. What hope do we have? That is exactly the point. You have no hope. Absolutely none. And you and me deserve wrath. The light came into the world and we killed him because we love the darkness. We are rebels against the great king and we hate him. See, this is so beyond this idea that, well, the effect of the fall is we make mistakes now. No, we're way beyond that. We are wretched, wretched creatures, all of us. This is the great equalizer. Rich, poor, white, black, doesn't matter. We are all of us corrupt. This is our corruption. This is our total depravity. And this is precisely the point of all of this. The purpose of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed over and against all of these false gospels that come straight from the pit of hell, no matter how nice and how friendly the guy is who's saying them, and I hear them a lot at funerals, the purpose of the true gospel is to completely obliterate all self-confidence. That's its intended purpose. Obliterate it. All confidence in yourself. Sinners, these are the words of J.I. Packer, in his wonderful introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, he says, "Sinners must be convinced that their salvation is completely out of their hands, so that they will despair of themselves and instead depend on and hope in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, not only for their righteousness, but for their faith too. He says finally, and here's the kicker, sinners cannot obey the gospel any more than they can obey the law without renewal of heart, without being born again. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, unless you've been born again, born from above. Here's the dividing line again. This is the dividing line of what separates the true gospel from all of the counterfeits out there that are dooming people to hell. Sinners cannot obey the gospel, which is a call. It has within it a command to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, as well as obey God's law through the power of the Holy Spirit. They cannot obey that any more than they can obey the law and its commands and its requirement of perfection without being born again from above. Again, this is precisely the point. And this is why it is so devilishly evil to present the gospel, the first words to be, Jesus loves you and died for you. We haven't gotten there yet, you notice. We're not there yet. That's not the start of the gospel. And that may not even be true to whoever you're talking to. Now, if you're tracking with all of this, this should raise another huge question in your mind, and it's this. How is this fair? How is this fair at all? How is it fair for God to require of us that which we are unable to do? How is that not like punishing a fish for not walking or a cow for not flying? How is it not just like that? How would you answer that question? Don't answer out loud, but think about it. Before I provide a biblical response, I hope again this gives you an appreciation for the catechism and why it has such an enduring value for the church as a means of instruction in Christian doctrine. It's asking these essential questions and providing the right answers. Now, those of you who may be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism know the answer is coming in the next set of questions, questions 9 through 11. But let me provide a short explanation here. This way, fallen man's argument. What is fallen man's argument? Fallen man's argument is this, that in order for God to be fair, he must grant me autonomy. That's fallen man's argument. He shouldn't choose for me who I'm going to be or my identity. I should be able to choose that for myself. That's the fundamental objection. Who does God think he is? But consider this. Who here has chosen our identity for ourselves? Who here chose your parents, who they would be? Did we choose when we were to be born? What time period in history? Did we choose our physical features, our genetics, our personalities? The answer is obvious. No, we had absolutely no say in that. And have you ever thought, what gives God the right to do all of that without my consent? I wasn't asked about any of this. Well, the answer is he's God. And the question you have to ask yourself is, what are you going to do about it? That's what the question comes down to. In our fallenness, the one thing we absolutely demand is autonomy. And that is what leads to sin and misery. As Romans 1 starting at verse 18, teaches us. The inescapable reality is that in him we live and move and have our being. In him, or he, gives us life and breath and everything else. Let God be true and every man a liar, Romans 3:4. So saints, here's where you either shake your fist at the heavens, or worse, or you put your hand over your mouth and you bow the knee and recognize who God is. Here is precisely where it becomes evident who your authority is. Here's the dividing line. Is it man, yourself, or is it God in his word? I close by reading a passage from Romans 9, which I have always described as a thermonuclear bomb to man's demand for autonomy. It just completely obliterates it. Romans 9, verse 18, this is a passage we should all be familiar with and teach our children. Young people, older people, we all need to know Romans 9. Starting at verse 18, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? There's the whole dilemma right there. It's in the Bible. Paul anticipates it because he's heard it many times. Why does God still blame us then? For who can resist his will? That's where all of this is pointing to. Take heed of the answer that we're given in Scripture. Oh, this cuts to the quick. Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Verse 22, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? We need to know that passage. This chapter in that passage was for me personally what it was, the doorway for me into this thing called Calvinism or the Reformed faith. This was it. I couldn't get past it. Whatever concept I had of God in my mind, this absolutely nuked it. I was done. It's so strikingly clear, and it confronts us like getting hit by a freight train with who God is over and against the weak, impotent God of the modern church, whose so-called gospel actually hardens sinners in their sin and comes straight from the pit of hell. And I've dealt with plenty of them. And I think a lot of you have as well. They're hardened in their sin by that false gospel. So, everyone listening, don't be like the general population. Don't simply absorb like a sponge the culture around you, its values, its opinions, its philosophies coming from men who died a long time ago. But embrace learning and growing and making progress in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Pray for the hunger and thirst to do so. That's what's in the way. Your sinful affections for other things. So pray and confess that. And ask your Heavenly Father to give you the gift of hunger and thirst for his word, because it is a gift, and he will give it. It's a good thing to request. And believe, as the book of James reminds us, you have to believe when you ask. So believe in his power to give that gift, as well as his promise to do so for those who truly seek and knock. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the remarkable clarity with which your word does speak to us, the clarity and its absolute authority. And we know from your word, Lord, that unless you open our ears and open our blind eyes, we cannot see what is so obvious and right in front of us. And so we pray, I pray, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, working by means of your word being preached, that you would open eyes and ears to hear and understand these words. And through that means, to bring repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, I pray this. Amen. Saints, this is here a covenant meal. Jesus says so plainly in his words of institution, which I'll read in a moment. It is for those who are in the covenant, and you get into the covenant by means of the other sacrament of the church, which is baptism. So thinking covenantally like this reminds us again, as I said at the beginning of the Lord's service, that God sets the terms. God always sets the terms. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. You cannot be reconciled to the Father except through believing in the Son. And that's what these elements point us to. And they point us to the fact that Jesus Christ has satisfied the terms of the covenant for his people. And so now, as we come then, we don't come morosely, we don't come covered in shame, not to this feast. We come with joy and gladness and gratitude for what has been accomplished on our behalf. All right, saints, as you go out from here, and remember, you are being sent, and you will be sent with a blessing upon your head. That's how church works. That's how the Lord's service concludes. As you go out from here, simple, please, I exhort you, embrace learning and growing and making progress. The whole point of learning and growing is to make progress, to grow in faith, and progress in the faith, that the once-for-all faith delivered to the saints. Here would be a great time to remind you of Wednesday night Bible studies, that if you can't come, log on to Zoom, make it a part of your family devotions, have it on at your house, incorporate it as a rhythm of your life. It's one of the tremendous principal resources of the church. We've gone through the book of Hebrews, now we're working our way through Acts, and we're almost done. But of course, we're not having Bible study this week, so you can't do that. But after Thanksgiving, remind yourself of that. Also, incorporate these catechisms. If you're new to the faith, I remember when I first started coming to Trinity, I would save all my bulletins because they were for me like a roadmap. I would pray the prayers of confession throughout the week. I would go through the catechism. It's right there. I would collect them, cut them out, and put them in my notebook. I get a little crazy like that. But remember that, saints. These are all tools to help you grow. But the point is to make progress. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. Go in peace.